Once upon a time. Once upon a time, in a far-off land, there was a boy. This is how fairy tales tend to start. Once upon a time, in a far-off land, there was a boy. And he was part of a very, very poor family. It was just at this point, him and his mom, and they were destitute for all practical purposes. They no longer had food for themselves. They no longer had food for their one real possession, a cow. The harvest hadn't come in. They couldn't even have grass to feed the cow. So the cow had quit producing milk because the cow was undernourished. And therefore, they decided the only thing they could do is sell the cow and hopefully make enough money to survive for however many days. Maybe some crops would come in, maybe not. So the mom sent the boy to sell the cow. And as the boy was on his way to market, he came across an elderly man dressed as a magician. Now, if you haven't guessed by now, the boy's name was Jack. And this elderly man dressed as a magician goes to sell him these magical beans for this cow. Now, I don't know much about sales technique. I was never great at selling anything other than occasionally a car, and that's just because I put it for a good deal on a good street. But this salesman knew how to sell what he wanted to sell, and he wanted to sell this bag of magical beans. And he talked to Jack about these magical beans, told him the miraculous things that they would do, that Jack and his mother would be wealthy and provided for. And Jack bought into the story. Bought into what was being told, bought into the value of these beans. And so Jack said, yes, this is a good trade. I will trade the one thing my family has, this cow, for this small bag of magical beans. Now, of course, we all know as Jack gets home, his mother is mad. She throws the beans out. She crushes some of them into the dirt. She beats Jack, and they go to bed hungry, expecting soon to die. And overnight, now some stories say that the whole beanstalk grew in one night. Everyone knows no plant of any kind can grow to great, enormous amounts in one night. But it did start to sprout a couple beans overnight. And they came together within a few days and grew and grew. Until a short time later, there was a beanstalk going up into the clouds. And Jack decided that this beanstalk looked healthy, looked like it was producing fruit, and he should climb to the top and collect some fruit. So he climbs to the top and gets to the top into the clouds and falls down onto a cloud exhausted and finds that it's solid. And there he feels a rumbling, and along comes a giant. Finding him starved, exhausted, the giant brings him in and takes him into his house, feeds him this elaborate feast, and lets his magical harp play to them while Jack recovers. Pretty soon Jack recovers and expresses that he needs to collect the beans for food. And the giant's like, okay, helps him collect some beans, harvest some, sends him back down. Jack and his mom have bean soup for a few days. Pretty soon they're out of that. He has to go back up to collect some more beans. Jack climbs up the beanstalk again, goes to harvest some more beans, harvests some. The giant sees him, invites him in. They cook a huge feast together. They fall asleep listening to the harp play. Jack gets up, takes a bag, puts the beans in it, puts the leftovers of the food, climbs back down. Now his mom and him have, you know, good couple weeks where they can live, rest, eat, survive. Pretty soon, though, they're out of everything again. It's time to go back up the beanstalk. He climbs up the beanstalk, harvests a couple beans, puts them in his bag. But this time he doesn't see the giant. So he goes and looks for the giant. And he finds that out behind the giant's home, there is a chicken coop. But instead of chickens, there's geese in there. And one of the geese lays golden egg. And so the giant shows Jack that he's collecting the golden eggs. And he's like, the eggs come in sometimes this day, sometimes not. We get about one a day, give or take. And the giant and the jack take the golden egg inside. They make a feast. They eat. They listen to the magical harp play. The giant starts nodding off. Jack gets up, says goodbye, packs up the leftovers, packs up his beans, climbs back down. Now this time, only the whole time they're eating up everything, he can't get those golden eggs out of his head. So the next time he goes up, he comes up with a plan. He goes, he harvests the beans. Him and the giant, like normal, make a feast, eat their bellies full, listen to the magic harp. But this time, instead of saying goodbye immediately, he goes and sneaks out, grabs one of the golden eggs, sticks it in his bag, and then sneaks down the beanstalk, and there they have a golden egg. Now they have something that they can actually sell at the town. And he starts doing this more regularly, and as periodically him and his mom get golden eggs, traders start coming to town slightly more frequently, the town's slightly better off, there's good being done. His mom and him are able to buy some more cows, some grain to plant in their fields. They're able to prosper a little bit. But now he's getting greedy. And so he decides he's going to take the golden goose, because if he can have a golden egg every day, he can sell it every day. And at that point, the town will be able to prosper because they'll have gold coming into it. And he'll be able to prosper because he'll have gold regularly. And so he goes up, like normal, collects the beans, says hi to the giant, waits till the giant's asleep, takes the goose, puts it in his bag, climbs down, gives the goose to his mom for caretaking, goes back up, and lies there and acts like he slept the whole night with the giant. That morning, the giant finds a rip in the goose cage and realizes that the goose that laid the golden egg is gone. It must have escaped. Where did it go? It might have fallen off the cloud. Oh no, the giant is very sad. And Jack's very sad too, and consoles the giant, and then goes down to his mom. And now he has eggs every single day. Almost, give or take. Some days the goose doesn't lay, but he regularly has golden eggs. And the town starts to grow because there are traders that are coming all the time to trade for gold, because now there's a regular harvest of gold there. And this happens. The town flourishes. Jack is now a wealthy man in the town. They have a big house. They have their fields. They have all the goats and sheep and cows that they could hope for. He is now prosperous. But he can't stop thinking about the magical harp. This harp that would play him to sleep. If he could get this harp, he could have that and take it to town. And that would not just bring them golden eggs, which is regular money, but would bring them tourist dollars. The merchants are great, but tourists are the real thing to have in a town. So he devises this whole plan. He's going to go up at night when the giant is sleeping, grab the harp, put it in a bag, and rush down. Well, as we all know, he goes up, he grabs the harp. The harp starts to play and squeal and make this horrible racket as he's climbing down. The giant wakes up, realizes what's happening, and comes after him. Jack rushes down, knowing the giant's just not far away, and takes his axe and starts chopping down the beanstalk. And finally, he chops down the beanstalk, and the giant falls. The beanstalk falling, reaching all the way into town, and destroying half of the town. The giant falls, losing his grip on the beanstalk as it goes tumbling down, and falls on Jack, his mom, his house, the goats, the sheep, the cows, the fields, the goose with the golden egg, and the harp, all crushed beneath the giant. This story reminds me a lot of another story. You see, I like The Lord of the Rings, and Tolkien has a story in his books about this hobbit-like creature, is what we're told, and his best friend. And this hobbit-like creature and his best friend are out in the river one day fishing, and they come upon a golden ring. And they are really surprised when one of them puts it on that it makes you invisible. So, of course, these two friends are like, we can catch more fish because they can't see us coming. Well, that works somewhat, but you're in the river moves around them, the fish kind of knew. But it turned out to be super helpful for hunting rabbits. And they were able to hunt a lot more rabbits and even get slightly bigger game because they were invisible. And they were able to play pranks on people in the town, and it was really helping them have a lot of fun and be provided for. But one day, they get in this fight over the ring. And one of them takes a stone and beats the other to death with it. And then takes the ring, and knowing that everyone would find the body and the town would know and he couldn't go back to the town, he runs and hides in a cave. And slowly, over time, is corrupted by the ring and becomes lean and gray and gaunt and becomes a creature known as Gollum. Now that we've had these stories, we're going to move into our scripture reading for the day. We're going to start with Mark 14, 3 through 9. While he was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at the table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask of pure and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." They scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told as her memorial." This passage bothered me. I was prepared to speak on the need for a traitor because, well, that's the sermon title for the day. But this middle passage of this our scripture for the day really bothered me. And so I did some research, because that's what you do when the Bible bothers you, is you research and figure out why. And I found out I was not alone. There's a lot of feminist scholars that were also bothered by this passage. It's not the first time I've been in league with feminists, but it seems strange that most men were not bothered by it. The general rule of thumb was 90% of the people in the New Testament, and especially in the Gospels, are not mentioned by name. So if the blind man, the beggar, or the woman who's bleeding were not mentioned by name, why does it matter that this woman was mentioned by name? But for me and these feminist scholars, apparently, this is a problem. Jesus says that this story will be told as her memorial. In your translation, it probably says, "in memory of her." "In memory of her" flows way better with English grammar. Memorial, we think of something of like a statue somewhere for some battle, or, you know, a place where an explosion happened, or a funeral service. We don't think of something to remember someone by. That's a memory. But the Greek word actually reads told as her memorial. And it just bothered me that this woman was not named, that these scholars and even these gospel writers didn't decide that it was worthy to have her name if this is in her memory. Well, as I said, so this word for memorial is ambiguous, strangely. It's ambiguous because the ending is a subcategory that implies that it is one of a group of subcategories. And that's about all you get. So when you're in that situation, you go with the context. And everyone just assumes that the topic they're talking about is this woman, so the memorial is this woman. But the other subcategory would imply that this memorial is her memorial of Jesus, as opposed to the story is the memorial of her. And I really, really like this explanation. I like this second option. Because if the story is being told in the memorial of this woman, then you have to come up with, why did she break this nard over Jesus?
Would she anoint him as king? Would she proclaim the Holy Spirit coming on him? Those things were already pretty clear, and there's other things that have alluded to that in the Old Testament. And Jesus actually says, she has anointed my body for burial beforehand. So, to me, at least, it made sense that this was her memorial of Jesus. The other reason I like that is because it implies that she gets it. She gets that Jesus is going to die. She gets who Jesus is. And responds to that by buying some expensive nard, which, by the way, nard, the 300 denarii, the economic system, our economic system is based on silver and gold here that the U.S. has, among other things of value. Most economic systems in our modern world are. The economic system back in the day was that a day's worth of labor was worth one denarii. So that's kind of the standard. It's a day labor standard. And so what is 300 denarii? Think of what you did for 300 days of work. That's what 300 denarii was. So 300 days of work is almost a year's wages. That's like the price of a small compact car. So look at it this way. This woman brings in something the price of a compact car, breaks this compact car over Jesus' head, destroying it, and offering it to him. And she does this, and Jesus says that she is preparing his body for burial beforehand. This is what she does in response to this realization that Jesus is going to die. You see, before someone dies, you have to make them smell good. And it's not really before they die, it's after they die. You see, when they die, well, the first thing that happens is there's abdominal muscles loosen up, and that smells, as you all know, every time you go to the bathroom. But then after that, you start to rot. So not only do you have a smelly experience as you die, then you start to rot, and you become a bigger smelly experience for everyone coming to view your body, mourn over you, for the gravesite. And so if you don't want the gravesite to smell, the people that have to come see the body smell, anyone that interacts with the dead body, you immediately put something that smells good on it. And this nard is not just something that smells good. This is like Coco Chanel dumped over this woman. Really good smelling stuff. I'm actually not a big fan of Coco Chanel. I just know it's expensive. But really good stuff. And so it's important in this time frame to honor someone. You make them smell good. The better you make them smell, the more you've honored their death. So you know that a person was a wealthy man or an important man if he smelled really good when he died or after he died. But then that leaves this question. How did this woman get it? How did this woman, when no one else knew that Jesus was going to die, no one else has gotten it yet, understand that, oh, I need to put this on this guy because not only is he going to die, but I'm not going to be able to get to the body to anoint him after his death. Something's going to happen. And to do that, I'm going to actually quiz you guys. Last week, we had a sermon by Jeremy, and Jesus told a parable. And so I'm going to start the parable, and we're going to see if we can finish it. Because this explains how she got it. Once upon a time, there was a guy who had a vineyard. And he set up the vineyard and put people in charge of it, and they went, and then he went on a journey. Time passed, vineyard produced fruit. He sent a servant to the tenants to get his interest, basically. And what happened? They beat the servant. Perfect. So he sent another servant to the tenant. I'll get someone from this half of the room. And what did the tenants do to the second servant? They hit him on the head. They haven't killed him yet. The third servant they killed. And this goes on and so forth, until the last person left is this son. Exactly. And what do the tenants say about the son? That if the son dies, there is no heir, and the vineyard will be theirs. So with Jesus telling stories like this, this woman figures out, well, clearly he's the son of the master. The master is God. Jesus must be the son of God, which means that the tenants, these people, are going to kill him and cast him out. She got it. She got it. She figured it out. And so she goes out of her way to provide for him what is required for a proper burial. She's not able to get to the body if he's dead. When he's dead, she doesn't know. Why would she not know? Because he's going to be killed violently. He's going to be killed, and he's going to be thrown out, like in the parable. She is the only one who is actually listening, really listening, and gets it. And of course, if someone gets it and gets it beforehand, why wouldn't Jesus want that remembered in the Bible? Why wouldn't Jesus want people to remember her memorial? No one else has really gotten it. And it doesn't make sense to them that this Jesus is a king, that this is what God's plan is for him, that he will die and suffer. And this woman realizes it and acts. And that makes this a challenging narrative because it asks us what we would do in light of Christ's death. And that also was the same question that some of the disciples got. You see, this passage that we first read is in the middle of a bigger passage. And that bigger passage is the story of why Judas betrayed Jesus. As Jeremy also talked about in previous weeks, Mark tends to put like one story, break it up, and put like some other pertinent information that helps explain the later part of the story. And so first, we have one part of the story, then we have this as the causal stuff in the middle, and then we have the rest of the story of Judas's betrayal. And this is a challenging message because Judas also seems to have gotten it. Let's read the whole passage. Mark 1 through 11. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, he was reclining at a table. A woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask of pure and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you. Whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told as her memorial." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priest in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. We're not sure why Judas betrayed. It's not clearly spoken out or spelled out in this, but he did, and it was somehow because, one, the chief priests were looking for Jesus, and two, this woman broke nard on his head and prepared him for burial. Now, in the middle, we have this thing about the ointment being wasted. We read in some of the other Gospels that it was actually Judas that was the one who was protesting this because he had his hands in the money pot and he was stealing. So it could have been his greed. It could have been the fact that giving to the poor is safe. We are called to give to the poor. We are called to provide for those outside this wall. We are called to do things to help people who are less fortunate than us. But sometimes that feels a lot safer than giving everything to Christ, than honoring him in light of his death. Because if we're honoring him in light of his death, we may do something crazy. We may be called to do something crazy. And that is a lot scarier than just providing for the poor. There's a lot of services in this world that do good, and they are important. We are the church because of who Christ is, because Christ died and rose again. And giving ourselves to him completely is why we are together. But we don't know if it was the greed or the giving to the poor thing or just the fact that Judas realized that Christ was going to die and he didn't want to be part of that narrative, so he went to the priest and changed his sides. We don't know which it was. It could have been a number of other things. Some people suggest that he thought by bringing the death, Jesus would have to act in power. We don't know why he betrayed it, but we do know that he betrayed Jesus. He came to the point where he said, "This is not who I am looking for. This is not who I can accept as Christ. This person that allows himself to be prepared for burial. This person who's willing to allow himself to be killed." And it then asks us the question, what's too far for us? Will we get it and give it all? Or will we refuse and make ourselves betrayers of Jesus? Will we turn the traitor? What is the last straw, the final thing that could break to break our faith in Christ? What could cause us to betray Jesus? Can someone's generosity do that? Can the realization of how someone else will go, someone's passion and zeal for Jesus do that? Can someone else getting it cause us to lose or realize that we don't want what we thought we signed up for? Are we not that committed and not committed fully to Christ? Are we willing to turn our back and seek those who destroy us for other reasons? Could it be the suffering of a loved one, our own suffering, the loss of a loved one, an addiction we can't break, our pride, our greed? Is there a price we are unwilling to pay to honor the death of Christ? In our stories earlier, Gollum was corrupted by this ring. And this ring seemed really useful at first until it slowly wore away at him. Is there things in our lives that we think are really useful, but getting in the way of our total devotion to Christ? Are there things that we want and we need, and they're good things that we want to provide for us and our community, like providing for the poor or building up the village and providing tourism dollars, but in the end cause us to chop down the beanstalk of our faith? Later on, we will learn when we get to the Garden of Gethsemane that all the disciples get to that point. When they're standing there faced with a mob, their fear takes in, and fear is the thing that makes them go, "Peace!" But until then, they are still committed, and they are broken over this personally because they betrayed Jesus, but also they are given the chance to return to the kingdom. Judas isn't given that. Judas goes and kills himself eventually because of this, because of his betrayal of Jesus. You see, betrayal always leads to scandal, and scandal always hurts people. Us not being willing to give everything we have to honor the death of Christ leads to people getting hurt inadvertently or directly, whether it's through our greed stealing eggs and harps, through murdering people because we want something that we thought was useful, or just from being unwilling and afraid and being a bad example. There's a lot of people that say, "Oh, I would be a great, it would be great for Christian. I love the Christianity. I love the beliefs and stuff. But the Christians, you know, there's too many hypocrites. There's too many people that don't live the way they should, don't act the way they should." And scandal has happened from the beginning, as we're told in this passage. Scandal has happened from Judas to this day. Scandal has always been in the church. Scandal is in the church. Not just in the church abroad, not just in the church globally, not just in different denominations, in our denomination, and on this district right now, there is scandal. And scandal always breaks out, and it always is caused because someone starts to value something else more than Christ. Someone has a price that they're not willing to pay to honor Christ in his death. And when we look at that, it kind of reminds me of the Bourne Supremacy movies. Now, I'm a guy, and I was definitely of the right age when those movies came out. The first one came out probably when I was about 11 or 12, just the right age to watch a cool action movie where guy loses his memory and beats a bunch of people up. But in the second one, we learn more about how he became this monster that this guy became. And he's in this training thing. And he's getting beaten and tortured and stuff. But the whole thing that keeps on being repeated to him is, are you committed to this program? They beat him up and simulate drowning him. And are you committed to this program? And are you committed to this program? You see, they wanted to know, was he fully devoted to this program? Was he willing to do whatever they told him to go do, these evil, wicked things? Well, Christ wants to know, are you committed to Christ? This passage asks of us, are we committed to Christ, willing to go through, suffer anything? Not to become some crazy killer, but to become some crazy lover. Lover of this world, lover of Christ, lover of others. So I'm going to end with this question. Are you committed to this Christ? You see, we in the Church of the Nazarene believes that this commitment, and really the whole church agrees with this, we just vocalize it as the entire sanctification and this process when they vocalize it as loving the Lord your God with your whole heart, your whole soul, and your whole self, and loving your neighbor as yourself. Are you committed to doing these things? Is there a price you would pay to not do those things? Is there something that gets in your way of being willing to do that for Christ? Because that's the way we honor Christ in his death. That's the way we face the cross and say, Christ died for me and rose from the dead. And that is the way we live into his resurrection, is through living a life holy for him. Living every day saying, I am going to do everything in my power to grow closer to God, to grow into the person God wants me to become more and more Christ-like. And what we find is, as it feels like, and a lot of people say that that's losing ourselves, really what we find is we become who we've always meant to be. We become someone working to build Christ's kingdom on earth. Let's pray. Lord, move us towards you. May we daily come to you and grow in your grace. May this grace grow us in faith, and may our faith deepen our love, and may our love grow us closer to you even still. Lord, change us from the inside out, that we'd be willing to pay any price for you. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Go in the grace and peace of Christ and be transformed.